shift that day. So if you guys are interested in volunteering for that day for 2 hours, an hour, 4 hours, whatever, just come and see us in the office. Send me an email. It's June 21st. So I think it'll start at 9 or 10 and then go, yeah, it's a Saturday. It'll go from like 9 or 10, start at 9 or 10 and then go until like 4. I think we'll close down at 4. So, yeah, if you guys are interested in volunteering,
it was fun though.
Yeah.
We did it.
All right, you guys ready? Missing a few maybe today, but let's go ahead and pray and then we'll get started. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for another day to serve you and to learn more about you, to draw closer to you, and to be more shaped into your image, we hope, Lord. And we pray you keep transforming us by the power of your Spirit. I thank you so much for each person here, Lord, and all the different factors you've brought into their lives, and maybe people who encourage them or different provisions you've made, all the different ways you've weaved our paths together to be here right now in this class, Lord. We thank you for that. And I pray that your purpose for each individual here would be fulfilled, that every good thing you want for them as your children, that they would reach it, that there wouldn't be any potential left without making the most of it. So we commit this time to you, Lord, and pray for learning to take place, learning that is of the truth and that is life-transforming. And we commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, last week, you guys remember we talked about What was the topic? The Gospels, right? And you guys remember the need, the content, the method, and the response required? I didn't think so. So let's go ahead and review that. The main idea we were trying to get across was that in Christ, God spoke in an ultimate way. And so the need we identified for the Gospels, or for this method in time of God speaking, was for God to sum up everything he had been saying and would say in the future. So God had been promising, right? Promise to Abraham, promise to Isaac, promise to Jacob. And what would be the point of all that promising if what was promised never arrived? So Christ fulfilled the promises of God, and in him, God was summing up everything that he had said before and that he would say in the future. So that was what we described as the need. Now, on the content of the revelation, God speaking at this point, the content had to do with Christ's own teachings, right? And his teachings weren't limited to just the things he said. They included the things that he did. So his miracles were teachings in themselves. His things like just telling Peter to go catch a fish and find the coin that was in its mouth so that they wouldn't be able to be blamed for not paying taxes. Things like those were teaching moments. And he was teaching through his actions as he did things and said things. So the content of Christ's teachings was the key that we looked at. But the main thing happening was that God was revealing himself in Christ. Colossians 2:9, in him dwells the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. John 14:9, he who has seen me, said Jesus, has seen the Father. And that's the key, is that God is showing himself in Christ, and that's how he's speaking. So what was the method exactly? We call it one key word. What's the doctrinal word, the term we use to say, to describe the method that God was speaking through at this time? It starts with an I. Anybody know it? What was the method? Incarnation. That's right. Incarnation. In the flesh, God was speaking. So one of the things we drew out from that was the way that it gives us a model for missionary endeavors. We don't want to be living above those and kind of acting all transcendent away from those we want to reach. We want to be like God in the sense that he has incarnated himself and come alongside those that he wished to reach and humbled himself in order to do that. All right, now what's the response required to God speaking in Christ?
Listen.
Listen, obviously. If God speaks, we want to listen, right? Absolutely. But we looked over those many passages where Jesus is saying, come to me. So if you were to hear God speaking in Christ, and this doesn't just apply to people back in the actual first century who witnessed him on earth, but if you hear God speaking in Christ, you need to actually come to Christ. There's a personal relationship that he desires in Christ, and it's not just enough to listen. You know, that is important, but we want to listen in the sense of actually continuing to listen in a personal relationship sort of a way. So those are the things that we drew out from God speaking in Christ. Welcome, guys. We're just doing a quick review from last session. So most of it's in the book, actually. You can, as you get ready for the final coming up in 3 weeks, make sure that you you review these God speaks sections. So on page 86, you can close it, actually, probably good. Yeah, for each time God speaks, you're going to have to come up with the need, the content, the method, and the response required. And there's a summary of those in the God Speaks sections in the book. So
when Dave goes over those, it's in the book, right?
So it is, yeah. Yeah, and there will be a study guide this time, too. I think what happened on the midterm, I understand that there was some problems with this. But on the midterm, we actually did develop a newer one that lined up with the book a little bit. I think Dave gave you guys the older one, which there were some issues.
That was the hardest midterm.
Did they get worked out as far as your scores and everything? You feel like it was settled fairly? Yeah, well, he does like to do that. Yeah. Oh, no grades yet? Okay. All right. Yeah, Alina, she's with Dave, and she's doing all the grading over there. So the final is, yeah. Okay, guys, so the final exam is on May 22nd.
Final.
Yeah, how is it going
on? Well, what I would expect is that on May 15th, no later than May 15th, Dave will give you the study guide. And, you know, you guys could get a hold of me, too. I'm right over here in Suite 220 in the Veritas area. So I can, if something doesn't happen on that, then I'll talk to Dave about it because I do have the materials and I already gave them to Alina.
What does it consist of? Like, what is it?
Well, let me try to reach back into my memory banks here. the format is you have seven sections to it on the final, and it's one for each time God speaks, which lines up with those things in the book. And then, yeah, and it's a matching exam. So for each time God speaks, there's going to be 28 total, where you have an answer sheet, and you have to match the correct answer and plug it in using its number to the front page.
Like
28 items, exactly. Yep, 7 times 4, 28. And then what we're going to do is give you a study guide for the final, which will have all the answers, so then you can kind of practice at plugging them into the right places.
Relationship
for Abraham, that's right. The need. So, yeah. Well, it's not going to be comprehensive. The midterm was about the history, you know, the events, what God did. The final is just going to cover God speaks, what God said.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So, and then Alina has all the midterm materials too, so maybe she'll let you retake it or something. I don't know. I have to ask her about that, her and Dave.
All right.
Dave's kind of laid back, yeah. Yeah, he might let you retake the midterm, you know, using the newer format. It'd be fine. All right, so I'm getting a feel for you guys' schedule around here. It's kind of just, the class actually starts about 10 minutes in, probably, huh? That's all right. 3 hours, yeah, I give more time. Oh, that's okay. So we did a little bit of a review, but that's stuff that you'll get a study guide for as well, and you can look in the book for it, okay? So at this point, what we promised was that we would talk about Christ in the 66 books of the Bible, right? How many of you guys have your textbook on you today? Okay, go ahead and pull it out so you can follow along. I don't actually have PowerPoint slides to go along with this. So, is this amplifying at all? Okay, is that okay? There's a little bit of sound coming out. Sounds good. All right, turn in your textbook to page 117. Page 117. Page 117, guys. Right, because if you did go all the way through the Appendix A for further reflection, then this is the very next thing. It's Appendix B, Christ in the Bible. All right, so you know in this course we break down the Bible into eight sections, and there are other ways of doing it. Some people like to divide the Bible according to the Hebrew Bible order, you know, where they have the Torah, and then the prophets, and then the writings. That would be the Old Testament. And then for the New Testament, they might break it down into just the Gospels, the history, and then all the rest of it. Yeah, so some people have a six-section division. But look here on page 117. This just summarizes how Christ is the theme of the eight sections of the Bible. And then we'll spend some time going through each of the individual books and get a taste for how Christ relates to each one. All right, so in the law, and by the way, that's Torah, right? Instruction, the instruction that God's people needed. The foundation is laid for Christ there. So it's really the foundation of everything. The book is all about beginnings in Genesis, and then it shows us the creation of the nation of Israel, God's purpose for Israel. And then all that foundation is being laid for the fact that Christ will come as the promised one to fulfill what is needed for humanity. Then the next section, section 2, is history, Old Testament history, that is. That would be Joshua through Esther. And in that section, we see preparation for Christ. Because there are cycles of history, like in Judges, where it's not really going anywhere progressive, it seems like. But nevertheless, things are preparing the way for Christ. The nation is entering into the Promised Land, for example. They're being settled in there. They are appointing a king whose role will ultimately be fulfilled by Christ. Right? So the beginning of the monarchy and all those things are part of what prepares for Christ in the Old Testament history. And then we have poetry, in which aspiration for Christ is expressed. And this was all about the inner experiences of God's people, right? We had instruction in the law. We have history as far as the events of God's people. But what about inside? What about the affective dimension of what it means to be a follower of God? In those poetic books, you see that they are appropriate for emotion because that's what is expressed on those pages and in those poetic forms. And so it gives us a picture of what it's like to have a living relationship with God. You can't read through the Psalms without sensing that there is an actual living relationship between people like David or Asaph and the God that they are following. And there's emotion on those pages that you don't see as much in other books. And sometimes when you're reading through the poetic books, you're not primarily reading for information, right? You're reading it in a devotional way that's instructing you of how you can talk to God and what sorts of things God wants to hear from you, right? So isn't it interesting that in the Psalms, for example, we say the whole Bible is the Word of God, right? And the Psalms are equally the Word of God. Anybody disagree with that? Good, okay. Just making sure. Never know. So, but here's the question. How can the Psalms be the Word of God? How can the Psalms be the Word of God when almost all of them are the words of people addressed to God? It's inspired, okay. And by that we mean that God moved people to write that, right? Anybody else have an idea of how this can be God's word and when it's people's words to God?
Maybe God working through subjective truth to show the truth. Human relationship, how we deal with things. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, God is showing something through the experiences of these people. Yeah. Yes. Yeah, it's like God's spirit within people is motivating certain requests, certain desires, and those things come out as you read about those things. So the basic word that helps me connect those dots is the word communication. Because when we say the Word, we're talking about the communication, right? That's why we can say that Jesus, even though he's a person, can be the Word, just like the Bible can be the Word, right? It's all communication from God. And so God communicates even through the inspired writings of these people who loved God and followed him, those that write in the Psalms and the poetic books. So that's poetry. Job through Song of Songs, aspiration for Christ is expressed. Now in the Song of Songs, we might have... touched on this, I'm sure Dave did, but here you have what looks like a human love poem, right? It's very romantic, and it seems like all the characters in view are humans. But I think one of the ways you can see aspiration for Christ expressed or understand it there is that there are aspirations and longing of people's heart for relationship and for an ultimate relationship, and that's something that's fulfilled in Christ. There's no one who can satisfy in relationship, and no one who is more excellent than Christ is. Because all those crazy descriptions that none of us probably use today about how great the loved one is, you know, whether it's the man or the woman in the story there, basically it's communicating the excellence of that person. And that's why, you know, the sheep that are like the teeth like the sheep and all those things, these are metaphors that they understood as conveying excellence and absolute just perfection and wonderfulness. And those things are ultimately fulfilled in Christ. So we can have at the same time a love poem that shows us that like sex and marriage are not evil things, but it also balances it out to show that it's not the ultimate thing in itself, right? It warns against the misuse of those things, but ultimately we can see that Christ is the fulfillment of every desire that human beings can have. All right, so then there's prophecy, Isaiah through Malachi. We've got the major prophets and the minor prophets. Does that mean that the minor prophets are less important than the major prophets? No, it just means they're shorter, mostly. They're called minor because they're shorter books, but the message is just every bit as important. And that would round out the Old Testament. Does anybody know what percentage of the Bible is Old Testament versus New Testament? It's higher than that. It's about 74% is Old Testament, and about 26% is New Testament. All right, so then getting into the New Testament, we have the Gospels, Matthew through John, and this is where we have the manifestation of Christ. Manifestation means to shine forth, and God is shining forth in Christ as we read the Gospels. Then in Acts, there's the proclamation of Christ. He has been manifested, and now his followers are proclaiming him to the ends of the earth. In Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, they are proclaiming the gospel of Christ, how God has manifested himself and is saving humanity in Christ. Do you have something to add on that?
Yeah, I have a question. Mm-hmm. It's too long, I don't remember it, but outside of that next time in Jesus, there's pretty much saying, when Paul talks about, because he's like, people say, yeah, sure, he just said something, Paul says something else, go on. And she was saying, when Paul writes about the word God being like, something that really true, which he's talking mm-hmm. about, he's talking about the Torah.
Okay.
That's just a letter. It's not necessarily like that's divine.
Ah, okay. So she would be more extreme in her Judaistic way of thinking than a lot of Messianic Jews would be, because that's the same conversation that I had with a Jewish person who believed that the Pentateuch, the Torah, was more inspired than anything else. You know, did not have equal weight with other parts of the Bible. So that's interesting that she would believe in the Messiah, but not accept the full authority of the Gospels or even the Epistles.
And I just gave a verse about when Christ tells them that there's things I want to tell you, but mm-hmm. I can't tell you now.
Right, he promised. And then we talked about that with the seed thought principle, remember? Christ's teachings laid the seed for the Apostles' teachings, and that was a faithful connection that they kept with the teaching of their Lord. As they declared the Gospel, it was right in line with the seed thought that Jesus planted. Yeah. Interesting. Yeah, she sounds like her belief is a specific kind of Messianic Judaism that's more Jewish than it is Christian. Yeah, interesting. Okay, so then continuing on, we've got Acts as the New Testament history, right? As the proclamation of Christ. And then the epistles, and this is key, the interpretation and application of Christ. So now, Christ has been manifested in the Gospels, proclaimed in Acts, and then you see the interpretation, further explanation. This is instruction in the Gospel now, more in-depth. We have issues being confronted, like certain heresies that arose. We have the issues of Jews versus Gentiles being sorted out, right? And how God's plan has progressed. And that's the kind of stuff that the epistles help to clarify, how the message of the gospel and what Christ has done can be applied in these certain areas of life. So interpretation and application of Christ is what we find in the epistles. All kind of different situations, even with the slave and his master, right, with Philemon. It's a very specific scenario, but the gospel, what Christ has done, is applied in the interpretation and applications provided in the epistles. And then finally, Revelation gives us a glimpse into the future of how all things will be consummated in the second coming of Christ. So that would be consummation of all things in Christ. Okay? And on the bottom of the page there, it just says this: since Jesus Christ came to earth, we are now able to see how all of Scripture finds its fulfillment in Him. The following Scripture references show some of the ways in which the nature of Jesus Christ is reflected in each of the 66 books of the Bible. So we're gonna go through all 66 books and just share one verse or an idea that's present in these books and show how it relates to Christ. Now, we got to be careful here that we don't force it too far, right? Because it's not necessary for us to say that the authors of Scripture or the characters in the Old Testament, that every single one of them knew Jesus by name, for example, right? And that they knew that he would come from Nazareth. It's not necessary for us to claim that everyone was consciously writing about a specific individual, right? But now looking back, we can see that Christ fulfilled where all those things in history that God promised and that things were moving toward, that people needed, those things were fulfilled in Christ. So we admit that we are, now that we've seen Christ revealed in the Gospels, we can look back through the Old Testament and see things that a lot of those people that we read about there couldn't really see. And Scripture itself tells us that the prophets wanted and they inquired diligently, but they weren't able to see things as clearly as we can now that Christ has come. That's in 1 Peter. Okay, so let's look at some of these different elements that relate to Christ in the 66 books, and then we'll hear from you guys, and you guys will share what really strikes you, which book you love to see Christ in, okay? So let's look at Genesis, and here we can say that Christ is the seed of the woman in Genesis. Genesis 3:15 says, "And I will put enmity, I'll make you enemies, between thee and the woman, and between thy seed," there's a key word, "and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise its heel." Okay, so who were those words spoken to? To the serpent, right? It was the curse pronounced on the serpent who had deceived Eve. And what's being spoken of there is that there will be, it doesn't include it in the selection here, he shall bruise thy head, or actually it means crush your head. Okay, so it's a singular male descendant who will crush the head of the serpent and overcome, you know, the seed of the woman. We know that the promised one came through the seed of the woman. And then it's going to overcome the seed of the serpent, those who follow him, right? So you can already see the seeds splitting ways, right? And you have two different strands going off, and they're going to be at enmity. Children of light, children of darkness. Yeah, Mimi.
How could we defend this? According to the Jewish,
okay.
They're claiming that's the
okay, between your seed. Okay.
Yeah,
interesting. Well, Paul, they might reject the things that Paul shows as far as how the natural branch is cut off, mm-hmm. the wild branch is grafted into this one tree of God's people. And also, you know, we can go back and realize that Eve was before the nation of Israel specifically. So yes, Abraham was a descendant of Eve, and then his descendants are the people of Israel. But that's not the be-all, end-all of the seed in a spiritual sense of belonging to God, you know. So that is one view, but when you put together all the evidence, you can see that at least it doesn't fit with the New Testament and how it's explained there. That there's a spiritual seed. These are just the true, genuine believers in the one true God, and who are participating in his plan of redemption. It's not just the natural descendants, you know, and that's the point that Paul makes as well. So there's there's a million different views when it comes to different things, but what we want to do in this class is understand how, in a Christian, primarily focus on what Christ has done and said, right, because that's God revealed, but then taking the whole Bible into account, and seeing how history can be traced through it, how God's work and plan is traced through it, because that's kind of like our compass. You know, it gives us a way to have something we're sure of that we can test out other ideas from, right? And this issue of where Israel is fulfilled, Christ fulfilled Israel's role, and then he constitutes a new people of God that includes Israel and fulfills promises to Israel, but isn't just limited to physical descendants of Israel. That's something we can make sense of when we get this history of redemption figured out, you know, and we discover it. Do you have something else to add?
I would just say a verse to him. I always got totally confused on that one. When he talks to you and he says that your desire shall be for your husband, shall rule over you, is that because the desire was for the Lord, should have been for the Lord first? Is that why? Because I've heard kind of mixed things on that one. You know, basically, like, you know, they say that's why women today will say, you know, that's why, you know, their temptation comes for trying to rule over their husband, you know, in marriage. Is that kind of where that comes from?
Does it come from not having the proper relationship toward God's authority?
Yeah.
I would say that the vertical, I think it fits for that reason, because if the vertical relationship being properly related to God is off, then the curse is like a prediction and a pronouncement of what will happen horizontally. So you also find that the relationship between mankind and the earth itself is dysfunctional, you know, because it's by the sweat of your brow now that the earth is going to bring forth all these things, and there's thorns and thistles, you know, they're at odds. So there's dysfunction in the relationships all around because the relationship with God has been broken and damaged. And we know that Christ allows the restoration of that relationship. So, husbands domineer and, you know, abuse wives sometimes, and sometimes wives want to domineer their husbands. There's a struggle between the two, and there's dysfunction there instead of the proper relationship that we know ought to be the case, loving the wife as Christ loved the church, right? So, yeah, I think that's on track for sure. Moving on to Exodus. Christ is the Passover lamb. Here's what it says in Exodus 12:3, right in that chapter about the Passover, the very first Passover ceremony, when they're preparing to leave Egypt. It says, "Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the 10th day of this month they shall take to him every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house." And you remember that the lamb had to be a spotless lamb, no blemish, and that's one of those things that relates to Christ because he was perfect. He was the spotless lamb who was sacrificed so that the firstborn of the house wouldn't have to be sacrificed. So he's the substitutionary sacrifice. We see that in the Passover lamb. Then in Leviticus, the atoning sacrifice. Here's the verse, Leviticus 17:11. "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul." Okay, so let's think about that. What is an atonement? Anybody clear on that one? It's a covering, yeah. Does it actually remove? No, it was a ceremony that provided a covering where the people, as an act of faith, they were admitting that they needed this covering, and they were doing it how God prescribed. They provided a covering for their sins so that the relationship with God would not be would not remain severed, right? Sin brings a separation, especially in the relationship with God, and so the atonement is the sacrifice that covers over the sin so that the relationship can be can move forward and be restored. Now, none of those sacrifices described in Leviticus were the final sacrifice. They have to be repeated over and over again, right? And that's part of faithful covenant keeping, but there had to be a final, real atonement that those things were looking forward to, right? So we know that Christ provided that. Someone in the break room down at the Bible College in Marietta was speculating. They said, you know, what if really Christ could have just given one drop of his blood, you know, for the sin of the world, couldn't he? Do you think so? Right.
I think the actual blood itself, yes, because it's that priceless, but the demand for sin required more than just being.
Exactly. Well, right here in this verse, it says the life of the flesh is in the blood. And even the Old Testament sacrifices, they were dying, and the blood from that death was what was used for the atonement. So the message is that sin leads to and requires death, right? And so Christ had to give his life. And if he would have stopped short and said, okay, take me down now, that wouldn't have done it. You know, he had to sacrifice himself fully and hold nothing back and go all the way to the point of death. So there's parallels right there. Yeah.
But isn't the death, I'm looking at it as, yeah, he could have, you know, a drop is enough, but wasn't that death also to be the resurrection from the dead?
Yeah. So basically we're saying that...
giving sin, which he could have done with a single drop of blood, I think he was giving us a way for the resurrection. That's why he had to die, though.
Well, I would say you're right that he had to die, but it's probably not the case that he could have done anything else besides actually give his life to accomplish the sacrifice for sin and to satisfy the wrath of God on the cross.
I know that Romans says that he resurrected because of his patient, meaning that resurrection was a sign that
yeah, it confirmed the fact that the price had been paid, the sacrifice was made, and now God raised him from the dead to show that, yeah, he was victorious. Good. Okay, in Numbers. Now, Numbers might be a tricky book to try to get Christ, something that relates to Christ in, possibly, right? You've got a lot of history. The whole book is basically about wandering in the wilderness because of disobedience. You know, they're there. But what's cool is that even in that state where they're under judgment, this generation has to wander for 40 years until those that rejected the command to go into the promised land, until they're all dead. So it sounds like a hopeless situation, right? How do you remain faithful to God or repent and have any hope for the future when your judgment has already been proclaimed and sealed? You're going to wander the desert for 40 years and you're not going in there. Basically, it was just waiting for them to die, it seemed like. But nevertheless, God was faithful during that time. And you know, they had the opportunity to repent and observe the sacrifices and relate to God again. But one of the things, and this would be kind of a symbol or a type of Christ in the book of Numbers, is the concept of the smitten rock, the rock that was struck. Okay, so here's Numbers 20, 8 and 11. Take the rod and gather thou the assembly together, thou and thy brother Aaron, and speak unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth its water, and you shall bring forth to them water out of the rock, so thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts drink. And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice, and the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. Okay, so the issue there was that Christ, if you line up Christ with this rock that provides water for the people to sustain them, to give them life, then he was struck once, right? And then he was spoken to the second time. But Moses decided not to listen to what God said, and he went ahead and struck it the second time, right? So that was disobedience on his part. But the point is that God didn't have to sacrifice or strike the son again a second time, right? And a lot of people draw parallels in a typology kind of way with that, because Christ having been smitten for our sakes, now we can appeal to him as our intercessor. And he said, you know, he'll give the Holy Spirit to those who ask. And that was what people used to line it up with the concept of the water in the wilderness. All right, now in Deuteronomy, this is what we could definitely call a major passage that is fulfilled in Christ, the faithful prophet. It says, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. That's from Deuteronomy 18:18, and God's telling Moses that I'm going to raise up a prophet like you, and there's going to be a fulfillment of the role that Moses had as a prophet. So that one, actually, in the New Testament, you see that the apostles identified that as a role fulfilled by Christ. So that one's explicitly stated as being fulfilled in Christ. Okay, then Joshua 5:15, and the captain of the Lord's hosts said unto Joshua, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. Remember in that story, the captain of the Lord's army comes to Joshua, and Joshua asks him, whose side are you on, ours or theirs? He's got his sword out, you can imagine him standing up to him, right? And he just says, no. He's something entirely other than one of them or one of the enemy. He's the captain of the Lord's army. And when Joshua falls down and worships him, he doesn't say, don't worship me, I'm only a messenger, right? This is why people believe this is a pre-incarnate, temporary manifestation of Christ. It's not the same thing as the incarnation, right? It was a temporary manifestation of Christ. A Christophany, right? A temporary appearance. Not an incarnation, but an appearance of Christ. But you can see how God the Son is in that role of captaining the Lord's army, right? And when he returns in his second coming, you see that role fulfilled. Okay, Judges 2:18. When the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For it repented the Lord because of their groanings by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. So one of the things the judges accomplished, besides making a lot of mistakes in most of their cases, was that they always delivered the people, right? The people sinned, went into servitude, and they supplicated, they called out to God for help, and then the judge delivered them. And that's a role that's ultimately fulfilled in Christ as well. Now,
the prophet, priest, and king, these three aspects or three roles are very common to read about as far as how Christ fulfilled all these roles of the Old Testament, these offices of the Old Testament.
But the office of judge is key too. And some people would put that under the kingly role, maybe. The king is judge. But I think it deserves special attention because just like the judges in the books of Judges who were deliverers, Christ fulfills that role too, right? And he is also the final judge who will come and judge sin and righteousness in the end, as you read about in Revelation 19. So I'd say let's add one more to this.
Prophet, priest, context of the book of Judges, we're talking about the deliverer.
Just like people like Samson or Deborah did for the people of Israel. Alright, now you guys are probably familiar with Ruth. Where do you see a Christly role? In Boaz, right? Because what does Boaz do? He functions as the kinsman redeemer, exactly. He says, "And now it is true that I am thy near kinsman, howbeit there is a kinsman nearer than I." But that whole concept of the Goel, which you can read about in Job even, actually, the kinsman redeemer, also in Deuteronomy, this is one that ties right into the incarnation as well, because he's a kinsman, right? He's a real human being, just like us, and he is our redeemer. Then in 1 Samuel, the anointed one, in fact, Messiah and Christ mean anointed one. So listen to 1 Samuel 2:10. "The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed one." So you know the story of how Samuel anointed Saul and then anointed David. And in those books, you find the beginnings of that kingly role in Israel amongst God's people. And that's clearly one that is fulfilled by Christ. And never forget that Christ means anointed one. And Messiah, it's the Greek term for the Old Testament word Messiah, which also means anointed one. So that's another major one, just like the role of the prophet. Then in 2 Samuel, the son of David, he says, "I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men." Did Jesus ever commit iniquity? No, but we looked at, I'm not sure if, it probably wasn't in this class with me, but we always talk about this in the course, how even though that was describing Solomon, it's ultimately fulfilled in Christ. And you see I'm using the word ultimate a lot. Remember that one, because I think it's a great way of capturing the way that Christ ultimately fulfills all the lesser roles in the books of the Bible, okay? That one was 2 Samuel 7:14, right in the middle of that key promise, the covenant with David. 1 and 2 Kings, we really here just find more descriptions of the earthly kings in Israel and Judah. And there's no specific verse listed here in the book because it's really the whole concept and the whole role of a king in the book of Kings that Christ fulfills. So he's the coming king, the ultimate king in the books of the Kings. Then in 2 Chronicles, there's a very much a temple focus, and the builder of the temple is the phrase here to capture Christ. So 1 Chronicles 28:20 says, "And David said to Solomon his son, Be strong and of good courage and do it. Fear not, nor be dismayed, for the Lord God, even my God, will be with me. He will not fail thee nor forsake thee until thou hast finished all the work for the service of the house of the Lord. So the builder of the temple is a role that Christ ultimately fulfills. And remember how he said, this temple will be destroyed, 3 days I'll raise it up again? He's talking about the temple of his own body, right? A body thou hast prepared for me. You know, these are different things where the temple-body combination is something that comes up again and again in the Scripture. Yeah. Yeah, the eight sections?
Yeah.
Uh-huh. Okay, yeah. Mm-hmm. There's a book. There's a book by a scholar named G.K. Beale, and his lineup of how to interpret the whole Bible doesn't quite perfectly fit with ours in this class. But one thing that's great about his book is he takes that temple imagery and shows how it's right through the entire Bible. From G.K. Beale, it's called "The Temple and the Church's Mission." I think his main differences would be like in eschatology, like he's amillennial, I believe. So he doesn't believe in a literal millennium, but so there are differences there for sure. But I think he's right in a lot of the ways he notices the temple imagery in different books of the Bible, all the way from Genesis to Revelation. So it's the temple and the church's mission. Beale, and you could look him up online, but I think he's got like abstracts of that book online somewhere, where he can kind of give you a short summary, something like that. So it's not that I endorse it wholeheartedly, but he'll point out some things that really are very worthwhile to take note of as far as how the temple imagery is used in Scripture. So good. All right, then the restorer of the temple. This is from Ezra, right? Ezra's mission was to come back and evaluate the spiritual condition as they were rebuilding the temple. And it says here, Ezra 6, 14 and 15, "And the elders of the Jews builded, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai and the prophet Zechariah, the son of Iddo." I love that part of Scripture where they come back and say, come on, people, get to work on God's house, because they had been losing heart. "And they builded and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel and according to the commandment of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house was finished on the third day of the month Adar, which was the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king." So when that second temple was built and finished, the temple restored, what was the key thing missing? The tabernacle was before. I know what you mean, yes. The Ark of the Covenant, exactly. And what was significant about the Ark of the Covenant? Why was it so special? God's glory, which was his dwelling presence, the Shekinah glory of God, his dwelling presence among his people. So was there any manifestation of that like there was in Solomon's temple? In the second temple. Remember, there was the sound of exultation mixed with the sound of weeping. Because those who had seen Solomon's temple, they knew how frail in comparison this new one was. So it's as if God fulfilled his promise to rebuild the temple and bring the people back, but he was only setting the stage for an actual fulfillment, because the presence of God wasn't manifested in that second temple the way it was before. It wasn't until Christ came that in him, that role of the temple for being the dwelling place of God amongst his people is really seen again.
Is that the same temple when he comes, when he's born into the world?
Yes, it is, because then Herod the Great took that kind of puny temple and made it pretty amazing again.
Mm-hmm.
Same temple, but very enhanced and not quite as enhanced as it was under Solomon. And still without the Ark of the Covenant, without the presence of God, obviously.
But yet, Jesus as a kid is in there.
Yeah, right.
So
exactly. Exactly. It's in the incarnated Christ that God is present in the temple again. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
He tabernacled among us. Yeah. So you go from the tabernacle, which was the movable tent, which fulfilled that role of God's presence wherever his people went. He was there. Then it was made permanent by David and Solomon, right? David laid the plan, Solomon built it, and God manifested his glory there as dwelling amongst his people. But as they departed and walked away from him, started worshiping elsewhere, then it departed. In fact, in Ezekiel, he sees that vision of the glory of God leaving out through all the courts, out the east gate, Mount of Olives, and it's gone. And that's a pretty sad, sad vision right there from Ezekiel. And it's not until he comes back again. Where does he come? Mount of Olives, through the East Gate, and it's fulfilled as he comes back. Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah, exactly. Did it then, and then ultimately when he comes again, Zechariah describes how he sets his feet on the Mount of Olives and it splits apart and gives me chills, gets me excited. So, okay, let's keep moving. We'll speed up a little bit so that we can leave time for the second part of class today. All right, we were at the restorer of the temple, then the restorer of the nation. Nehemiah, in that book, they build the wall, right? And so the security that the people of God need is ultimately found in Christ too, because it says that nothing can take us out of His hand, right? He knows those who are His. In Nehemiah, you find them building some security with finishing that wall, but just like the temple, it was temporary and incomplete. So it wasn't the ultimate security that God's people needed.
Can I say something? Just mm-hmm. a side note. When you go to Israel, the Nehemiah's wall you found is actually there at the city of David.
Yeah. Yeah. In fact, you can see all the layers of history right there in the ground. And there's you'll be walking along a sidewalk, and you can look down. It's like 30 feet down there. And they're peeling back the layers and seeing how it all lines up with the history of Israel in the Bible. So, yeah, just one more thing. Go to Israel if you get a chance. So, yeah, then the preserver of the nation in Esther. The main thing that we see in Esther is the way that God providentially, through really impossible means, makes sure that His people are preserved. I never got this until I'd already been studying the Bible for quite a while. I thought that, you know, the whole story of Esther takes place off in Susa, right, in Persia, completely outside of the Promised Land. But the key is that when he issued that decree that all the Jews could be killed in all 127 provinces of the Persian Empire, well, that included the Promised Land where they had been restored to. Right? So if that decree, that's the whole key for the book, because if that decree had been carried out, God's people in the Promised Land that, you know, had been restored, that would... Okay, so the story of Esther takes place in Susa, right? In the temple. In fact, let me give you the timeline here. I have it somewhere in these. Show you a timeline.
The Promised Land is included in the empire of
And it actually takes place before the time of what we read about Nehemiah and Ezra and Nehemiah, right?
Here's the timeline for you. Starts at 750 BC. 722 was the Northern Kingdom exiled to Assyria. Then 610. Something important happened because Babylon conquered the Assyrian Empire. So then they sort of took over any captives that were in Assyria, right? Jewish captives that were in Assyria. So then in 586, Babylon's now the power, and they take over the southern kingdom and exile them to Babylon. Then Zerubbabel, after that 70-year captivity, he returns to Judah. Second temple is finally completed in 516. And the story of Esther fits right here.
After the second temple is completed, so you've got Jews living in the Promised Land with the second temple. They're there when the story of Esther happens. And then Nehemiah rebuilds the wall here. And Ezra's returned to Judah. So the story of Esther fits between chapter 6 and 7.
So they built the temple before Ezra and Nehemiah get there? I thought that was their whole purpose of building the wall. Well, Ezra specifically was
there. They restored.
Yeah, now Ezra came back because they had rebuilt the temple, but he came back to evaluate the spiritual condition now that the temple was rebuilt, you know. And then Nehemiah came back as a third wave to help rebuild the wall. Zerubbabel. Remember, okay. Zerubbabel, and then the high priest, Zerubbabel, he was like the political head of that, but Joshua was the high priest.
So when you read in Zechariah 3 about Joshua, how he's been anointed, and Satan's got him there, and he's accusing him, he's got these filthy garments on,
the Lord takes him and plucks him out of the fire and anoints him basically to carry out that the role of being the high priest before the return from the exile.
Oh, I always thought about that when they were almost like together on the project, I guess, for about 100 years.
Yeah, and there are like four, there's like four Ezras in scripture, I think. But the main Ezra, the one with the horns and rends his garments and says there's mixed marriages that shouldn't be happening, and he gets back and starts the feasts going again.
Yep. Yeah, but what Esther thinks right here is to realize that that decree from the king that Haman got him to agree to, right, it would have extended throughout Palestine in the land of Judah, and they would have been killed in their promised land as well. I'm saying that God, when that's a good, always ask that question. So what are you really saying? The point of Esther, the book of Esther, is that she, remember how Mordecai told her, God will raise up help from somewhere else, but here's your chance to participate. And so she does, and she fits right in with God's providential plan to preserve his people, because he was going to fulfill his promises to bring the Messiah, and she got to be a part of that.
So you're saying not only God preserved people,
but he preserved the people, most importantly the people, but in the land, right? Because they were there, they were going to be waiting for the Messiah to come. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Draw it out for us. Yeah, tell us more.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it's been throughout all of history. Mm-hmm. Yeah. No, remember, go all the way back to Genesis, the seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent. They're at enmity. And yeah. We've got to remember that here in Orange County, partly through the blessing on Calvary Chapel and everything, the culture is somewhat friendly toward Christians here. You know, you go throughout the county or whatever, and down to San Diego, and you'll meet a lot of Christians. You know, but in other parts of the world, the persecution is just as great or greater than it's ever been. I mean toward Christians.
Okay.
Yeah. So my point is that there's enmity between the two that has gone on through all time. It applies to the Jews still as God's historic people who will experience fulfillment of those promises in the end as well. And it extends to Christians too because they're, you know, God's people. So, yeah, be aware of that and realize that not everybody else in the world has it as easy who can do things like we do here, gathering as Christians and all this. So we've got to remember those who are persecuted for their faith.
I wonder if there's a little bit of the genealogy of Jesus.
I think so. Matthew or Luke? Be Luke 3 or Matthew 1?
So I wonder if it's Zerubbabel, that means that he also preserved him because he'll be, you know, Jesus is going to be coming from.
Yeah. Right. He preserved the lineage because the Messiah was going to come from Israel. That was the plan all the way back to Abraham and even back to Adam and Eve. So, right. Okay. It's good stuff. Let's keep going. The living Redeemer in Job, you got to love that verse where it says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth." If that's Job 19:25. If that doesn't point to Christ, then what does? You can see so clearly that only Christ can fulfill that role, that expectation, that need that Job had. There's a great book by G. Campbell Morgan called The Answers of Jesus to Job. The Answers of Jesus to Job. And this is one of the key passages that you see Job asked questions. He expressed needs and desires that just were rocked out of him as he was put under that trial. Things that nobody else at his time was really looking for. You know, resurrection after death, people weren't really thinking about that at that time. But in this trial, he realized that we need that. You know, if there's no life after death, then there's so many things that would cause us to despair. And Jesus provides the answer to all of Job's needs and questions. So that's by G. Campbell Morgan, The Answers of Jesus to Job. Mm-hmm. Yeah, exactly. That's how he summarized it. Yeah, that you see that God had a purpose, and he was merciful and compassionate. Okay, so then in Psalm 150, you can see Christ all through the Psalms. You see his suffering in Psalm 22, for example, and his rulership in Psalm 2. But in Psalm 150, one way of summarizing it is that he's the praise of Israel. He's like the glory of Israel, right? That's what Simeon used to talk about him. So let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. The wisdom of God in Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 8 is a great passage. It personifies wisdom. And then in 1 Corinthians, Paul says that Christ is the wisdom of God. He personifies in an ultimate way the wisdom of God. The great teacher in Ecclesiastes 12:11 says, "The words of the wise are as goads and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd." If ever there was a wise teacher, it was Christ. In my class in Marietta, we study the teaching methods of Jesus, and it's just such an amazing subject to look at. You just see he's the ultimate teacher, and if you can look at his methods and you look at his motives and all those things, he's the absolute perfect example of how to teach. It's almost depressing sometimes until you realize that he said, "I will be with you," and he wants the things taught that we as Christian teachers are trying to teach, you know. So his spirit can enable us in a lesser way, of course, to do the things that he wants done. But he's the great teacher, the ultimate fulfillment of the wise teacher in Ecclesiastes. Let's go ahead and try to... I'm gonna summarize some of these now. And it's all in the book for you, but we'll move a little bit quicker as we finish out and then take a break. The fairest of 10,000, my beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. So in Song of Solomon, it's the fairest of 10,000 is how we see Christ. In Isaiah 53, certainly the suffering servant. In Jeremiah, he's the maker of the new covenant. Remember him raising the glass at the Last Supper with his disciples saying, "This is a new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." So he ratifies the new covenant, as described in Jeremiah. In Lamentations, he's the man of sorrows. In Ezekiel, he's the glory of God. Ezekiel saw the glory of God depart out through the east gate and away from the Mount of Olives, and the glory of God returns in Christ by the same route. He's the coming Messiah, or the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7 and 9. He's the lover of the unfaithful in Hosea. There's a living parable where Hosea, like the Lord, reaches out to the unfaithful wife and takes her back and restores her again. In Joel, he's the hope of Israel. In Amos, he's the husbandman. "Behold, the days will come, says the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that soweth seed. And the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt." So he's pictured as the person in charge of the vineyard. And his spirit, like we know in the New Testament, will cause us to bring forth the fruit of the spirit, which pleases him. He's the Savior in Obadiah 21. He's the resurrected one in Jonah 2:10. Just like Jonah, Jesus himself said this, right? Just as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man shall be in the grave 3 days and three nights. So the resurrection is, we get a little precedent for that in Jonah. Then in Micah 5:2, he's the ruler in Israel. I love this verse. "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be the ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." Then in Nahum 2:1, he's the avenger. Judgment is a real aspect of what Christ will come and do. And we know that he'll be just. It's kind of terrifying to think about him dashing in pieces, as it describes, you know, that kind of judgment, the violence that goes along with it. But what we need to remember is that he would never carry out that kind of judgment to anyone who didn't deserve it. And so we trust in his justice, right? And he's primarily compassionate. He doesn't want anyone to perish. But the fact is that evil is real, and sometimes it's incompatible. And by people's own choices, they set themselves at odds with God and his plan, and that's going to be judged. Yeah. No. No, that was today or when?
Yeah.
Those things are aggravating. Yeah. So the final judgment though is reason to hope, because you know you can see all around you evil people who don't seem to have anything bad happen to them, and then you see righteous people, good people, who have disaster befall them. And apart from the final judgment in which Christ sets all things right and everyone gets what they deserve, right, justice, then we wouldn't be able to hope during these times where there's injustice, right? Because we have to acknowledge that right now at this moment, there's not fairness in all these different aspects of life. Life is truly not fair. But God is just, and we look to him to set things right in the end. Yeah.
Also, too, his comfort in his, you know, Hebrews 12 is all about just loving discipline. You know?
Yeah.
Where you really have to worry is when you're watching these people get away with what they're getting away with. Mm-hmm. They're not sons of God.
Yeah,
God,
that's scary.
Them over.
Mm-hmm.
That's really the base mindset.
And that's really scary when you think about it.
Yeah.
And there are certain things that God can only teach people through hard things happening, you know, through enduring, through suffering. And he knows that there are certain lessons we have to learn. Christ himself learned in that way and had to learn that way. So why should we think we're going to be any different?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's the hope. As one theologian says, that's the hope that transforms the present. Because right now my attitude and how I see meaning in suffering is all dependent on the fact that there is a final fulfillment of what God has for me and how this can be used for a future glory. He's working in us. So, yeah, it makes all the difference. Yeah, about persevering and the things God is teaching you and patience. Yeah, amen. Mm-hmm. Yep. Yeah, God is interested in that perfecting of patience as a character development. Yeah, and it's just right in line with what Christ did. So in the response required to God speaking in Christ, we said that it's about coming to him and then doing the things that he said to do. And it basically boils down to signing up as an apprentice of Christ. We're going to follow in line with his life and his teaching, right? We're going to be his apprentice, and that's the whole idea of being disciples. As being his learners and walking in his footsteps and his teachings. Okay, then in Habakkuk 1:13, he's the holy God with those pure eyes who cannot look on iniquity. And then Zephaniah 3:15, he's the king of Israel. Haggai 2:7, the desire of the nation. The desire of nations shall come, it says, and I will fill this house, the temple, with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The righteous branch in Zechariah 3:8. And then Malachi 4:2, the Son of Righteousness, that shall arise with healing in his wings, and that ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. Then moving to the New Testament, we've got Matthew, where he's depicted as the King of the Jews. In Mark, he is the servant of the Lord, right? And that's an Old Testament theme that he is fulfilling in Mark. In Luke, it emphasizes his humanity, and he's known as the Son of Man, which is a divine title. If you look at Daniel, you can see how it's a divine role. It's not just a human role. Then John 1:1, he's the Son of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Acts 1:10, he's the ascended Lord. Romans 1:17, the believer's righteousness. 1 Corinthians 1:30, the believer's sanctification. 2 Corinthians 12:9, the believer's sufficiency. Galatians 2:4, the believer's liberty. Ephesians 1:22, the exalted head of the church. Philippians 1:26, the believer's joy, in that epistle written from prison, one of the most joyless places on earth, most likely. And then in Colossians 2:9, the fulness of deity. 1 Thessalonians, the believer's comfort. It says, comfort each other with these words that Christ is going to return again. We'll be raised up to meet him in the air. 2 Thessalonians 1:12, he's the believer's glory. And we want Christ glorified in us, and us in him. He's the believer's preserver in 1 Timothy 4:10. He's the believer's rewarder in 2 Timothy 4:8. He's the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of a great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, in Titus 2:13. In Philemon, he's the substitute, where Paul says he's Christ-like. Paul's Christ-like in the sense that he says, if thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. And he says, if he owes anything, maybe he had stolen property, if he owes anything, put that on my account. And it's just like Christ has said for us. We're the guilty slaves that he's redeemed by substituting himself for us. Hebrews 4:15, he's the high priest. He's the high priest who can be touched with our infirmities and weakness. And James 1:5, he's the giver of wisdom. And 1 Peter 2:6, he's the rock, that cornerstone of the foundation. And then 2 Peter 1:4, he's the precious promise. Precious promise. 1 John 5:12, the life. 2 John 2, the truth. and 3 John 11, the way. So you have way, truth, and life right there in those three letters of John. And then in Jude 24 and 25, he's the believer's advocate. I'll just read this verse from Jude. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. And then in Revelation 19, he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It's all wrapped up together now in Revelation. So there you have one version of a quick run-through of how you can see Christ in each of those 66 books. So let's take a break, then we'll hear about your favorites, okay? Take about maybe 7 to 10 minutes or so.
Yeah. On the crystal
phase, mm-hmm.
You said they're not incarnation?
Yeah, it's different.
So long, they're just by appearance, like,
it's a manifestation, right? So it's a temporary manifestation. So just like God is temporarily manifesting himself, like in the storm theophanies, you know, where he speaks out of the whirlwind, for example, things like that. It's similar with Christ. You know, now knowing that he fulfills the kingly role, the conqueror role, then you can see how he was manifesting that. He was showing that to people back then, but it wasn't like he was born into the world into a real person.
Yeah. But he appeared.
Yeah.
He disappeared.
He really appeared.
Yeah,
he was
there,
but it wasn't an incarnation.
But it was,
where he was a historical...
They really saw him.
Yeah. He wasn't a historical individual with a birth and lineage and all that stuff.
He just appeared. Like, he was
an appearance.
Well, that's... another Christian.
Yeah, and usually a lot of it comes down to how the worship takes place.
Yeah,
and what happens.
You notice that. Because all the angels...
Yeah.
If there was a real angel, they said, "Don't worship me."
Right.
What are you doing?
They usually rebuke the person.
But those that you notice, it's really Christ, it would be allowed to worship.
Okay. Yeah.
Exactly. Cool.
Did you have a good week?
Yeah.
Thanks for breaking up.
Yeah, it's been good. Good to be back.
Yeah, get back in the swing of the schedule and getting close to finishing up the courses now. Yeah. 2 weeks or so left.
Yeah.
It was great.
Yeah.
Think you'll be full time next semester?
I don't know. This is the most class I've been taking this semester 4. I mean, normally I take 2.
Yeah. I noticed a couple people in the system signed up for a lot of classes. I think, oh, they're in a lot. I mean, a lot of them end up being W's, you know, just too much.
Too much,
yeah.
I think 4 is good.
Yeah. I think so too, yeah.
Yeah. I see. A difference from taking 2 to 4.
Yeah, well,
spirit is correlated.
Okay, yeah, you got more at the same time. That's good.
Yeah.
That sounds like a good number. And you're making quicker progress.
Yeah. But it's just a more and more and
more saturated
part.
That's good.
This. I'm taking Hebrews, John, his classes.
There's 2 John classes right now.
Yeah.
So
one in the morning, John
Wayne.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah, that's right. Or somebody must be subbing for him today.
Yeah.
I know.
Who is the pastor?
Another pastor.
Cool.
Excellent.
Yeah, this is a great class. Enjoying it.
Yeah,
you know?
It's one of those.
See the whole picture.
Yep.
Lingering through.
You're tracking along with it. Yep. Dave's really developed it. So he's brought me in, and it's been great.
It's awesome.
My study under him, and I'm working it out. It's great. I'm gonna run to the restroom real quick here.
Cool.
Yeah, nice. That's awesome.
Not a lot of them. It's unfortunate. No.
So they're both due next weekend. So Leviticus.
What about? I can add either for the IOP. I don't even know if you just want candy for it. You just have to show up at like 4 o'clock in the morning.
Oh, yeah. Then I'll have.
Are you finished with your paperwork?
No.
I'm like, you know, it's like, I'm like, you know, it's like,
Yeah.